If you have your Bibles open, keep them there in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to chapter 5. This is our 20th sermon in 1 Thessalonians, and it'll be the last one. And we have enjoyed this letter of the Apostle Paul as we've looked into the subject of pastoral eschatology. Eschatology is a word that we use in theological circles to talk about the study of what is the end times, so the future things, particularly regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And sometimes eschatology is thought of as something that is not really relevant for the Christian life, but it's just something that is of interest to theologians and intellectuals and those who are away from real life in seminary. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. As we looked into 1 Thessalonians, we found out that this letter that is written to a very young church, just a matter of a few months old, that the Apostle Paul only got to spend a short number of weeks with, that one of the primary emphases in his teaching when he was planting this church was to teach them about the blessed hope, the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the practical value of the second coming of Jesus Christ is what we've been exploring as we've unpacked the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And when we started this study, I shared with you a quote from Dr. Ironside's commentary on Thessalonians from his introduction. I'd like to remind you of what Dr. Ironside said 50 years ago that is still true today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Often today, we are told that the second advent is a doctrine with which generally Christians are not to be occupied. Many ministers never preach on it at all. Many have no clear convictions regarding it. In the classroom of theological seminaries, this doctrine often becomes just a theme for an academic discussion. But to Paul, it was a tremendously important and exceedingly practical truth, which needed emphasis because of its bearing on the hearts and lives of God's beloved people. Great words that are timeless. Every generation needs to be reminded of the pastoral value of understanding the New Testament teaching about future things, in particular, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the center of our hope. Now, this year and next year, we will be focusing as a church on the doctrine of end times, eschatology. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians after we finish 1 Thessalonians. And then we'll be going back to Isaiah to finish up our study in that tremendous book. We'll take a closer look into Isaiah chapter 53 to 66. And that ties in beautifully with where we are in Thessalonians because there's so much in Isaiah 53 to 66 about God's plan for the future. In fact, chapter 66 ends with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which is exactly where the book of Revelation ends, the New Testament ends, with that description of the new heavens and the new earth, which is our home, the city that God is preparing for us, the New Jerusalem. So that's going to be our focus in the rest of this year and the year following, as well as a look at Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where Jesus himself is teaching regarding the second coming and what is going to precede the second coming and then how we are to be ready for his appearance. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, as we come before your word, we recognize that this is a most holy moment in our lives, that you have sanctified all of our lives at every moment in our life, from the time that we wake up in the morning to the time that we go to bed, even in the middle of the night when we're dreaming, that we are saints, we are holy. We are to be holy in all that we say and do. And yet when we come together as a congregation, that is a special time in our life, where you are present in a fuller way because of the way that you've distributed spiritual gifts among the body, because of the way that you indwell each believer. When we're together, we have a greater joy in your presence than when we are alone. And when we are together looking into your word, which is the truth, which is holy and perfect, which is able to build us up in our faith, Father, this is a very special moment. And we pray that each one of us would be spiritually alert. Father, take away any distractions. Take away any guilt that would be bearing down on our souls, that would make our senses dull. Give us keen spiritual perception to be able to hear your voice speaking through your word for our upbuilding in Christ, so that we might be true followers of the Lamb, and that you might rejoice in the fruit that is produced in our lives as a result of faith in your word. We pray this earnestly and hopefully, knowing that you will answer. Amen. We'll take a look at this morning's outline. The first point in our outline is the focus on prayer that we have in verses 23 to 25, and then again where Paul asks for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. He brings his letter to a conclusion. That word "now" that starts off in verse 23 is an indicator that he is ready to give his closing remarks. And just as Paul always begins his letter with prayer and thanksgiving, so it is the apostle's practice to end his letter with prayer and benediction. Prayer and thanksgiving, prayer and benediction, bracket all of the material that is in the letter. Because what we have in the letter is a representation of the apostle Paul's heart for his spiritual children in Thessalonica. And what we have in the words in between these prayers are really a lot of the content of what Paul has been praying for them. As Paul has learned about their spiritual needs and has report has come back to him from Timothy about what's going on in the congregation, he's been praying earnestly for them. He's been praying for their love. He's been praying for their unity. He's been praying for their perseverance. And all of those things that he's praying for, he also then writes to them to exhort them and encourage them to do. So it's the Apostle Paul's prayers that create the Apostle Paul's letters. We wouldn't have these letters if the Apostle Paul was not a man of prayer who was praying earnestly for these things, these spiritual blessings, in the lives of those who were dear to him in the Lord. Paul shows us that the content of our prayers is to be spiritual. That's why the outline focuses on spiritual prayers in verses 23 to 25. And I'm going to explain what I mean when I describe a prayer as spiritual as opposed to other kinds of prayer that are in the world. Now, there's four points that I would like to highlight underneath this first one. And that is that Paul models a life of prayer. Now, in chapter 5, verse 17, just a few verses before where we are, we looked into this verse 2 weeks ago, he said, "Pray without ceasing." A very short verse, very easy to memorize. Pray without ceasing. For all of our Awana kids that are looking for verses to memorize, that's an easy one. Three words, pray without ceasing. It's only two words in the original Greek, which makes it, I think, the shortest verse in the Bible. And people say, well, what about Jesus wept? Isn't that the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, in the Greek, this one's shorter. Jesus wept is longer in Greek. But he had exhorted them to pray without ceasing. Now he demonstrates that this is his own practice as their apostle, as their shepherd, as their teacher, that he has been praying without ceasing and that he can't end his letter without praying. And that's what we have in verses 23 to 25. This is a prayer. It's a wish prayer where he is expressing his desire that the God of peace himself would sanctify the Thessalonians completely. Now, remember that the letter began with prayer. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where we just had our scripture reading. As all first century letters did, they began with identifying who was writing and to whom they were writing. But as soon as he is done identifying himself and the church, he gives the benediction, "Grace to you and peace." And if you come to chapter 5, you'll notice that grace is what he ends his benediction on. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." So grace and peace are at the very beginning, and grace and peace are at the very end. Peace is associated with the Father. The God of peace is the way that Paul identifies our God in the benediction. And this is his normal practice. Paul doesn't usually identify God as the God of peace, except in the conclusion of his letters when he's giving a benediction like this. And then it's several times in, 1 Corinthians, he's identified as the God of peace, as well as in Romans, twice at the end of Romans, the God of peace, and at the end of Philippians, he's identified as the God of peace. And why is that? Why does Paul identify God as the God of peace in his conclusion to his letters, as opposed to other places in his letters? And the answer is very simple. Paul is Jewish, and Jewish people always ended their letters with shalom, that they were saying peace to you. And the Jewish mindset, peace just isn't the absence of war, which is what we usually think of. We think of peace as armistice. But in the Jewish mindset, peace is a much fuller concept, that peace is enjoying all of the well-being of God's blessings. And so Paul, being a Jewish man, incorporates that Jewish idea of peace, but instead of focusing on shalom, he focuses on the God of peace. He focuses on the giver rather than the gift. This is an important lesson for us, I think, in prayer. If you want to jot down lessons on prayer, this is one that you should highlight, that we focus our prayers on the giver and not on the gift. That's what Paul is modeling here for us. And he does it in strong terminology. When he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself," the pronoun himself doesn't have to be there. He could just say, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely." But the fact that he amplifies the focus on God by putting in the pronoun himself, and not only does he make it emphatic by adding the pronoun, but he also puts that pronoun first in the sentence. And in the Greek, you can put any word you want in the first and in the last part of the sentence. And whatever you want to highlight, you put first. And the second most important thing, you put last, which is really cool. We can't do that in English because we have to follow word order. Subject, verb, object. But in Greek, you don't have to do that. You can do object, verb, subject. You can do verb, object, subject. You can put them in any order you want. And then it gives you an idea of what the author really wants to emphasize by what he puts first. And here, he emphasizes himself, the God of peace, that he's really directing our attention to the giver rather than the gift. Because peace, well-being, is not something that should be sought apart from God. That's what everyone in the world is doing. They want peace. They want well-being. They want all the blessings that God has to give, but they don't want God. And they're looking everywhere to find these things except in the one place where they are found. And we are privileged to know the God of peace. To know Him is to have peace. To know Him is to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He is the God of shalom. He's the one that our hearts focus upon. Now, as Paul brackets the whole letter with prayer and benediction and thanksgiving, we have a great example for us. As Paul has filled the content of his letter, we see what his heart's desire has been. If he's praying for the complete sanctification of the believers in Thessalonica, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do we know what somebody who is fully sanctified looks like? Well, you read through the letter and you find out. If you were a first century believer in Thessalonica and you were suffering persecution and you were a young church with some spiritual questions and confusion, what do you need? Well, you need everything that God's letter gave to you, that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write for your upbuilding. And so as we studied through the letter, we've learned what it looks like and what it means to be sanctified completely. So this gives us a good opportunity to review what's in the letter, does it not? One thing I want you to notice about this before we do a review of the letter is that Paul has great expectations in prayer. Our first point was that Paul is modeling a life of prayer for us. Our second point is that Paul had great expectations in his prayers. What I mean by that is that Paul doesn't ask for a little bit of grace. He doesn't ask for a little bit of sanctification. He doesn't say, "God, we need just a little bit more." He says, "No, Open up the floodgates. We want it all. I want you to have it all, and I am praying for you to be completely filled with God's love and His joy and His peace and His unity. Be filled with hope and be rejoicing in tribulation. I want you to be completely sanctified. He's making a big goal here. He has a vision of spiritual maturity in a very young church, many of whom had just come out of paganism. And He's asking for them to be completely sanctified. This is a big prayer. The Apostle Paul models for us big prayers, even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. This passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24, it reminds me very much of the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible. It ranks in the top 10 of just about every preacher's list of chapters in the Bible. If you're going to memorize chapters of the Bible, John 17 should be a chapter that you should consider memorizing. And John chapter 17 contains this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. And what's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians? May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. What do we need? We need holiness. Our whole spirit, our whole soul, our whole body must be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second half of the prayer, when he says, and may your whole spirit be kept blameless, that's explaining, it's amplifying the first prayer. When Paul is praying, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, he explains what he means by that by saying that means your whole spirit, your whole body, your whole soul will be blameless, preserved by God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be blameless doesn't mean sinless perfection. The Scriptures reveal to us that we will not be sinlessly perfect until we see Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when He appears, we shall see Him as He is, we shall be like Him. So it's not till He appears, it's not till His parousia, that we become sinlessly perfect. But our goal, and waiting for the parousia, when we are then face to face with Christ, is that He will see us, and He will have nothing to rebuke about us. Now, my wife isn't perfect, and I'm not perfect. But there's nothing between us right now. There's nothing that I can bring up and say, you're doing this wrong, you need to change this. And there's nothing that she needs to come to me and say, I'm rebuking you, I have a problem with you in this area. Now, we're not sinless, but this is what blameless means. It means that there's no cause for somebody to come alongside and rebuke you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He wrote letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And some of the churches He had nothing but commendation for. They were blameless. They weren't perfect, but He didn't rebuke them for anything. Other churches, He had to rebuke them for a lack of love or for tolerating false teaching, that there was something that wasn't right in the church. And the Apostle Paul, he does have to rebuke the Thessalonians for something that's not right in the church in these two letters. He has to rebuke them that there's some who are not working, who are being lazy, who are being busybodies. And his prayer for them is that when Jesus Christ comes back, there won't be anything like that in the church. That Jesus Christ will come back and He'll find a church that's not sinlessly perfect, but a church that has no fault that Christ finds with them, but He can just say, well done, good and faithful servants. That's the Lord's desire for you, for your family, for this church, that we want to be ready for Him. That if there's something that the Lord Jesus Christ would point out in our life together and say, this is not right, we need to get it straightened out. We need to get it fixed. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has not lowered the standard. Sometimes we think, oh, grace lowers the standard. You know, the Old Testament had this really high standard. You have to be perfect. You have to be holy as I'm holy. And now in the New Testament, any old sinner can get along. That's great. God lowered the standard. No. God didn't lower the standard. What grace does is it raises us up to meet the standard. That it forgives our sin, it wipes it out with the blood of Jesus Christ so that our past is taken care of, and then our present is taken care of by the power of God. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, he tells them that he is praying for them that they would be able to comprehend the breadth and the depth and the height, the length of the love of God. That they would be filled with all the fullness of God. That they would have that power that goes beyond what we can begin to imagine or ask or think at work in them. that the power that we have available to us is sufficient for godliness. That we can live holy lives now, not because we're such wonderful, powerful, strong people, but because the grace of God is so wonderful, powerful, and strong. And if we will commit ourselves to pray the will of God, God, make your church holy. God, make my family holy. Let us be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be ready for Him when He comes back so that He doesn't have anything that He has to rebuke and reprove about us, that we have our full hope set on Him, that we're filled with faith and love and joy. Lord, make it so. And the only reason you don't have it is because you don't want it. The only reason you don't have it is because you don't ask for it. If you will get on your knees and ask for this, if you will seek this, you will have it. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but I'm saying you will be sanctified. Every part of your life, you'll be walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Yes, you'll still make mistakes. Sometimes you'll say something you shouldn't have said. Sometimes you'll not do something the Lord wanted you to do. But the pattern of your life will be you are walking with God in every area of your life. That's what God has called us to. That's what Paul prayed for. And this is not an unrealistic prayer. How do we know that? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul's confidence that this prayer is going to be answered is not because the Thessalonians were such wonderful people. I'm sure they were fine compared to most people. They were average people. But you know what average people are. Not that good. Yeah, me included. His confidence was not in people. His confidence was in the God who calls you. He is faithful. He will do it. Now this is marvelous. This is a wonder. Think about this. The Apostle Paul prays without ceasing for the Thessalonians. And he prays with confidence that God is going to do His work in their lives. That they are going to be a blameless church ready for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And yet, he writes a whole letter where he exhorts them to do God's will. In the same way, here I am preaching to you. And yet, I know that it's not you who is going to be able to do these things, but it's going to be God at work in you. The marvel of us striving after holiness, and the fact that every striving that we exercise after holiness is not from ourselves, but it is the work of God within us, is a marvelous mystery of agency. There's a co-agency that's going on here that Christians and theologians have tried to figure out and tried to, you know, dissect and analyze and have argued and fought over. But what we just need to do is to believe. To believe that God is faithful, that He will do His work. As Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That fixed hope on the day of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, and also that confident assurance that God is going to complete the work that He's begun in us. He's going to be faithful every step along the way. That He's going to hold our hand and He won't let us fall. That though a righteous man falls 7 times, the Lord holds His hand, He won't fall headlong into destruction. The preservation of the saints is the Lord's work. And the perseverance of the saints is our work. And they're not contradictory. How can it be His work and our work? Well, it's the same what Paul told the Philippians. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, to will and to work for His good pleasure. You work. You strive. You give everything you have. You put away distractions and get on your prayer knees and beg for grace. You discipline your thinking. Set your mind on Scripture and meditate on His Word. You follow His commands and be sexually pure and holy, loving your wife and being a servant to your family, being a humble, hard-working man at your job. You do all the things that God has told you to do, and you recognize that when you're doing it, it's not you, but it's God who is working in you to do all of that. We'll understand this better by and by. But understanding is not necessary to faith. All you have to do is understand God's Word and believe it. The questions that we have about how that all functions, well, it's like eating a healthy meal. You don't have to know how the body functions and all the chemistry that goes on inside of your stomach in order to benefit from eating healthy. And so you don't have to know everything about how metaphysics and spirits and all that work in order to know how to feed upon God's Word and to benefit from feeding upon God's Word. The hidden things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, as God said in the Old Testament. Now, Paul's prayer, which is full of great expectations, is full of great expectations because Paul understands the greatness of God. Now, let's take a quick tour through the letter to find exactly what holiness looks like for the Thessalonians in their context. As we start off in chapter 1, we saw that there was a commendation for the church, that Paul was giving thanks to God for their faith. As we had in our scripture reading, their faith was being broadcast throughout their whole region, so that everyone was talking about how they turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And so he's full of thanksgiving to God for them. Now, notice, they were the ones who turned to God, but the thanksgiving goes to God for them turning to God. Same idea. God is the one who is doing all of this. And then Paul is concerned that there will be those who attack the messenger in order to discredit the message. As happened everywhere that Paul went, people would try to ascribe false motives and ignorance to Paul so that they could then undermine the true teaching of the gospel. And so Paul defends himself against the types of charges that are commonly thrown at him. He's probably still recovering from some of the wounds that he received from his churches in Galatia, as false teachers had come in and attacked Paul and undermined his ministry and was leading them astray from the true gospel. He wants to make sure that doesn't happen in Galatia. So what we need is a proper respect for God's Word, which comes from a proper respect for God's apostles. And so we cling to the truth and are not dragged away to false teaching. That's what it looks like to be sanctified completely, is we cling to the apostles' teaching. Also, the people are facing persecution. And he deals with that in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3, and how God is able to give them strength and help them overcome in the midst of their persecutions. And that when the world is persecuting us, what we really need is love for one another. As our culture gets more and more hostile to faith in Jesus Christ, as it might even become illegal to believe the Bible in our culture, in our country, what we're going to need more and more is love from one another. We're going to have to stop fighting with one another and recognize that we need each other. That we're encouraging, we're caring, we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, that we would rather die than be separated from our brothers. That if a brother offends us, if somebody does something that disrespects us, we don't just say, I don't need you, I got lots of other Christians I can fellowship with. But instead we say no. That we're going to meet face to face on the shore. That in the sweet by and by, we're going to stand before our Lord, and one of the things He's going to want to know is, any of you guys got problems with each other? Because we're a family here, and I don't want any fighting in my family. So God says, settle it now, before Jesus Christ comes back, so you can be blameless at His coming. We need to be loving one another. Now, all of the commands of the New Testament, this is an insight that several good theologians have made over the years that I pass on to you, that all the commands of the New Testament, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means two things. They can all be broken down into two categories. Purity and unity. Now, the purity is that we hold the apostolic doctrine and that we stick with the truth of the Scriptures. We got to be pure in our doctrine. We got to be pure in our practice. As he warns them about sexual immorality there also at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Purity is essential to blamelessness. But we also have to have unity. That we need to be forgiving one another. We need to be gentle and patient with everyone. We need to be encouraging. And these two seem to not go together very easily. You'll find churches that are either really good at unity and really bad at purity, or really good at purity and really bad at unity. And Christ says, you've got to have them both. If we're praying for Christ's church here and everywhere around us where there are genuine believers gathered in the name of Christ, we're praying for purity and unity. And you see that reflected throughout this letter and all of the other letters of the New Testament as well. And then the people had questions about their loved ones who had died before Christ's second coming. They had questions about the day of the Lord. And so Paul gives them sound teaching. He answers their questions. What we need is good doctrine that builds us up, that gives us the hope that is set before us, that comforts us, encourages us in the midst of persecution and in the midst of sorrow. And then he ends the book with various instructions for the church on how to submit to the leaders and how to encourage the weak and how to admonish the idle and to rejoice and pray and give thanks and the proper discernment when it comes to people speaking in the Spirit with prophecies. And so he gives them all of that practical instruction there at the end of the letter also. And all of this shows you what God wants for us. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. What does it look like? It looks like that kind of doctrinal purity, that kind of practical purity, that kind of unity and love among the brotherhood that has filled this letter. Now notice that this great expectation and this great prayer is focused on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. Now this deserves its own point in our outline, because this is why we came to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, is to look at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we call it the second coming. The scripture just refers to it as his appearance, his presence with us. That's what that word parousia means. It's one of the key doctrinal words in the New Testament. That's why I put it up there in the Greek for you. Because it's difficult to give a full idea in English of certain words, and they're so important, you want to kind of just get the whole idea in the original. And parousia was a word that was used of the coming of the emperor to a certain city, like Thessalonica. And if the emperor was coming to Thessalonica, this is like the Olympics coming to your city, okay? This is a big deal. The city gets ready for it, they plan events, they might build things and set parades, and they got this huge thing, the emperor is coming to our city. And this idea was then picked up in the New Testament to say, well, yeah, the emperor coming to your city, you know, hosting the Olympics, yeah, okay, fine. Big deal. The real big deal is when Jesus Christ comes to our city. His second coming, his appearance, his presence with us is the blessed hope. It's what we have fixed our hope on. As I've been reminding you, the words of Peter, as Peter wrote, and he exhorted the believers, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of Christ is his parousia, it's his presence, it's his coming. Revelation is another word that is used for this same idea. Now, the parousia is mentioned either indirectly or directly at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And whoever divided up the chapters apparently picked up on that and used that as kind of the dividing marker so that each chapter ended with a reference to the parousia. Now, the first chapter doesn't have a direct reference, but it has an indirect. Chapter 1, verse 10 ends this way, to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus is coming from heaven. We're waiting for that. And that's the parousia. Now, the word's not used there, but the idea is there. That's what we're waiting for, his coming from heaven when he is then present with us. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have the actual word parousia being used. In verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. His coming. That word coming is the word parousia. So when he comes to be present with us. And Paul here mentions that the people that he is invested in, the people that he has shared the gospel with and taught and loved and served, the fruit that is born in their lives is his reward at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, every single one of us is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might not be a teacher or a proclaimer of the evangel, you might not be an evangelist, but you are a minister. Because God has given every believer a spiritual gift for the building up of the body. And your joy, your crown of boasting at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the people whose lives God has used you to change through your ministry. Whether it's the ministry of administration or service or mercy or visitation or leadership or teaching, whatever your ministry, it's the people that are your reward and your crown of glory. So keep on loving one another. Keep on building each other up. Keep on serving one another. It's more important than your retirement account. It's more important than your health. It's more important than anything. This is your reward for eternity. The people that you love, the people that you minister to. Keep that in mind. That's truth. At the end of chapter 4, you have another reference to the parousia, starting in verse 14, to catch the context here. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is coming, God's going to bring with Him those who have died in the Lord. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, there's the word, parousia, the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on and explains the details of the rapture there in verses 16 and 17. And everyone believes in the rapture, because it's right there in verses 16 and 17. We're going to be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Every believer who believes God's word knows that's true. Some of us have different ideas on when that's going to happen, but that's not as important as the fact that it is going to happen. And that's our hope. And then, of course, here at the end of chapter 5, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 23. Immense practical value in the knowledge, the expectation, the confident hope of Jesus Christ's second coming. Why is this so important? What's so practical about fixing our hope on the second coming of Jesus Christ? It is critically important to understanding our mission in the world. Understanding the details of the second coming of Jesus Christ is critically important for understanding our mission in the world. What are we here to do? What are we trying to accomplish? Why are we gathering together? Why has God done this work? What's God's vision? What's God's plan? What's His will for us in relationship to the world that we live in, the culture that we live in? Well, I think the Apostle Peter put it very well on the day of Pentecost when he said, "Be saved from this wicked and perverse generation." We are here to call people to repent and be saved. Because this current wicked generation, this world system that we live in, is destined for destruction. And that destruction is very soon. And for all of those who have not repented, who are outside of Christ, there is no other hope. They are doomed to eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And we are here not to dig wells, not to make people's lives a little bit better, to help them live a few extra days. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good work. But that's not why Jesus Christ came. He came to give us an inheritance and an eternal kingdom and to preach that message of the kingdom of heaven to all the world. And then the end comes. And the kingdom of God is set up. And everyone who has believed enters the kingdom and enjoys it forever. Understanding the second coming gives us perspective on our culture and our world. Oh, where's the world going? I can tell you. It's going to destruction. But there is a Savior. There is a Savior. Him we proclaim. So understanding the second coming of Jesus Christ and letting it shape our view of the world around us and our role in the world is critically important. Not only is it critically important to our view of society and our relationship to our culture, it's also critically important for mental health. You cannot be a mentally healthy person in this world without the hope of Jesus Christ's second coming. You can quote me on that. You can tell the psychologist down at UNL. You cannot be a mentally healthy person apart from a solid hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ in this world. If you're going to face reality, the reality of human evil, if you're going to face the reality of death, you will either despair and die, or you will repent and live. The only person who's living in reality is the person who despairs and dies, or who repents and lives. And it's not mentally healthy to despair and die. It is mentally healthy to repent and live in hope and in joy and in expectation. Be of good cheer, now the words of Jesus Christ to the troubled soul. I have overcome the world. And I'm coming back to share my victory with everyone who believes. That's why these things are so important. You say, well, I want something practical. Nothing more practical than this. This is the most practical truth you could ever believe. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Number three. Take a moment to look at the closing words here in verses 26 to 28. Now, sometimes we get to the closing words and we just kind of read them and move on to the next thing because, you know, we've gotten all the content and now we're just ready to move on and these are just normal stuff that you find at the end of every letter. We shouldn't look at God's word that way. Every word of God is proven. Every word of God is valuable. And what Paul puts at the end of every letter is not less significant because he puts it at the end of every letter. It's more significant because he puts it at the end of every letter. What you put at the end is very often what you want people to remember, what you want to stick with them. What you put at the end and you repeat is what you want people to really focus on. That there are some really important reminders for us here in verses 26 to 28 that it does us good to not forget. Now, after he asked them to pray for us, which was a point in the previous point on the outline on prayers in verses 23 to 25, the one who believes in prayer asks other people for prayer. And I could say a lot on brothers pray for us. I heard another preacher preach a whole sermon on that verse, but, you know, it's 11:30, so we got to move on. So the closing words then in verses 26 and 27 where he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, and I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Let's take a moment for the first one. Greet one another. You can't have a church service without genuine brotherly love. There's some great Bible teachers online, and I encourage you to listen to as many great Bible teachers as you can find, but that's not going to church. You can't say, well, my family goes to church by listening to so-and-so online. Mm-mm-mm. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. You might be able to greet your wife and your kids with a holy kiss while you listen to John MacArthur on the internet, but you're not greeting all the brothers with a holy kiss by listening to John MacArthur on the internet. Get into the church of God. Get with God's people. It's not optional. You can't have a church service without genuine brotherly love, without greeting one another as a family. Like we do every Sunday is a family reunion for us. And unlike some family reunions where there's some people that you'd rather not greet and might not talk to the whole time that you're there, at this family reunion, you don't do that. You greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. You go up and let people know that you are glad to see them, that you care about them, that you want to hear about what's going on in their lives. This is essential to family life in God's family. Now, he says to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, I didn't greet anybody with a holy kiss this morning, and some of you are thankful for that. What about this holy kiss? Is that something we need to focus on? Well, in some cultures in the world today, it is still customary to greet people with a kiss. And when I was down in Florida, I worked at Olive Garden, and some of the waiters and waitresses there were from different countries, Israel, Eastern Europe, Brazil. And apparently in Brazil, you greet one another with a kiss, of course on the cheek. And in Russia, they do that also. In some places in Russia, they do it on the lips, you know, man to man. And it's like, well, okay, that would take some getting used to. Now, in our culture, you greet a man with a kiss on the lips, and, you know, you're going to get the holy fist in the face. So I don't recommend that. But the significance in God's Word is not following it slavishly, but understanding the spirit of what is being said. That the spirit of the holy kiss is that whatever way your culture shows that you care about someone, that you're family with someone, that you're unified with somebody, that's how you greet each other. If it's a fist bump, if it's a shoulder smack, you know, if it's a handshake, if it's just a big old smile, whatever it is that demonstrates to other people that you are friends, that's what you do with one another. That's how you apply a passage like this. Now, in the early church, the holy kiss probably was brought over from the synagogue. This was a practice of the Jews. But it wasn't just a practice of the Jews. This was also a part of Greco-Roman culture. And so it was easy to bring it into the Christian church. Justin Martyr, who wrote in the 2nd century, not long after the apostles had died, he said that in the church services, after prayer and before communion, it was their custom to greet one another with a holy kiss. So they actually had it as a part of their service, after prayer, before communion. Tertullian also mentions that after prayer, they had the holy kiss, and he wrote in his book on prayer, what prayer is complete if divorced from the holy kiss? Now, as in all times and places, the holy kiss can be abused, and so there were 4th century church documents that we have that would specify specifically, the men should kiss the men, and likewise the women should kiss the women with the holy kiss, because sometimes people were abusing the holy kiss, and that there are more ways than one to abuse the holy kiss. Sometimes people would just make really loud kisses, you know, just make a show of being the most gregarious person in the church. And that's not the point of greeting one another, is to say, well, you know, I'm more gregarious than you are. So the holy idea there is that this is something that is pure, something that is without mixed motives. This is something that's just a genuine joy of being together. Then secondly, he says that he wants to have this letter read to all the brothers. But he doesn't just say that he wants to have the letter read to all the brothers. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord. Wow. That is a really strong command. Now, there's other places where the Apostle Paul encourages the church and commands the church to read his letters. Colossians 4:16 mentions this same type of command. But this is the strongest command that the New Testament has for reading a letter. And that has caused Bible preachers to say, well, why? Why does Paul feel the necessity to put them under oath before the Lord to have this letter read? And there's been a lot of reasons that have been suggested. And of course, you know, the text itself doesn't say. And so I can't say why. But I can give suggestions and give ideas. One of the ideas that I like is that this is an early letter and that it wasn't yet customary to read letters from apostles in the church. And so Paul put it in this strong terminology to establish the custom here in Thessalonica. And then as the custom became more well known among the churches, he didn't have to exhort so strongly to have the letter read because it was already something that people were familiar with the idea of doing it. That's what I think. Other people think maybe there were some factions in the church and that some people wouldn't want to hear the letter. But when I look at the letter, I don't see anything like that in here, except for maybe the lazy people in chapter 4. But yeah, I think it's probably more simple than having any factions or anything like that in the church, that Paul just wants to establish this practice because he recognizes that the words that he has written are from the Lord and that they need to be read just as Scripture was read in the church. Paul wrote to Timothy a few decades later, he said, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And I'm thankful that when I came here as your pastor, one of the things you'd already established was the public reading of Scripture in your service, and I think that's remarkable, and I think we should continue getting longer and longer sections of Scripture in our public reading of Scripture because of commands like this and because of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. So let's talk about a couple of applications. I think you've already heard them. I've made the points pretty strongly, but it's always good to have a reminder here at the end so you can jot it down if you missed it earlier. Number one, when it comes to what do you pray for? What do you ask God for? You ask God for holiness. You ask God for sanctification. Don't ask God for good health. Don't ask God for business success. Don't ask God for the perfect job or the perfect marriage or whatever it is that people in the world want. The Apostle Paul models for us in this prayer. And he models for us in all of his prayers. And Jesus Christ modeled for us in John chapter 17 what you need to pray for. Sanctification. Sanctification for yourself. Sanctification for your family. Sanctification for the church. We need holiness. We need holiness. We don't need happiness. I can be sick. I can have constant pain. I can be in prison. And I don't need relief from any of those things because I'm going to have relief from those things. I'm going to have a future where I will never be in prison for the ages of the ages. I have a future where I will never be sick for the ages of the ages. I have a future where I will never have any pain. What I need is holiness. That is what's going to create an eternal reward. It won't matter whether I had a retirement and had certain vacations 1,000 years from now. It won't matter if I felt good 1,000 years from now. What will matter is the ministry that I did in the Lord. The holy aroma of my life before Jesus Christ that has an everlasting reward. You see, that the life is not about you. You just got here. You're one of 9 billion people. You're not that important. Life is about God. What God wants is a holy people. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be thankful. But you don't need good health to be joyful and thankful. You don't need an extra shirt to be joyful and thankful. You don't need a lot of the things that you have in order to be joyful and thankful. And the proof of that is in how joyless and thankless we are as a society when we have all these things. Holiness. My happiness is found in my holiness. How much do you pray for holiness? How much do you want it? Does God see that you want it? If He looked at your prayers, if He looked at your life, if He looked at your schedule, your time, does He say that's a person who wants holiness more than anything? If you are, I think I'm looking at a person who's holy. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who asks receives. Remember Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's not called The Pursuit of Happiness. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness. That's what we want. New Testament prayer meetings were very different from the prayers that were offered in pagan temples. The pagans sought after food. The pagans sought after clothing. The pagans sought after health. They sought after all those blessings, and they prayed, and they made sacrifices, and they were very religious. There's many churches that feel more like pagan temples in their prayers and in their sacrifices, trying to get happiness, than they do feel like genuine Christian churches. Number two, we need to be forward-looking Christians. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you get older, this gets easier because you have less hope to fix on other things. But whether you are 6 years old or 60 years old, the command is the same. Your hope is not what you're going to do, what you're going to experience, who you're going to marry, the kids you're going to have, the life you're going to live. It's not your hope. If that's your hope, you are not mentally healthy. You will end up anxious and depressed because this world is full of sorrow and disappointment. And death wins. But if your hope is the second coming of Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. Jesus Christ gives you the victory.